I enjoy reading stuff like this. I read a story about a man named Michael Rohrer of Virginia, whose great aunt died. And when she died, she left him a box of comic books that had belonged to her husband, his great uncle. They had sat untouched, simply collecting dust in the attic for who knows how many decades. So Michael took this box of comic books and started looking through them and realized this was a treasure trove. They were comics from the 1930s. It featured things like the first Superman comic book, the first Batman comic book. He took them to an appraiser, and they ended up being sold at auction, this box of comic books that has sat for decades in the attic, for $3.5 million. Can you imagine? Can you imagine not just getting a box of old, rare comic books worth millions of dollars? The kind of thing where, I don't know Michael's situation before this, but that would be, for most people, totally life-altering in terms of your financial position. But also to think, oh my goodness, millions of dollars of comic books in a little box, just getting older, just collecting dust in the attic. These comic books that, understandably so, his great aunt knew were up there because she left them to him, but just didn't think much of them. Who really thinks much about a Superman comic book, a Batman comic book? These are things for kids, and they're just not that big of a deal. That was understandable with a box of comic books. Makes sense that she would have no idea that these things would be worth so much and would treat them as such. But for us, too often, our walk with Christ is hindered because we are united with a worthy Savior, an invaluable, a priceless Savior, of incredible honor and power and sovereignty. And yet we live our lives neglecting the value, the worth of this Savior to whom we belong. Our God and Savior, the Lord Jesus, is worth more than we could ever comprehend, more than we could imagine, certainly more than a box of comic books worth millions of dollars. And yet so often we live as if these other minor little things in our life are so valuable, have so much power over us, and we hamstring our own walk with Christ because of this mindset. And it's easy to do. We see it littered throughout Scripture, this propensity for the people of God to just simply adopt the mindset of the people around them. We see it from the first pages of the Old Testament, even up until the apostles, even after Jesus has been resurrected, this inclination to simply adopt the mindset of the people around us that don't know Christ. And so we adopt these mindsets of the secondary things being made the most important, Christ's worth and value and prominence being diminished in our lives, and then wonder why our faith as a Christian seems to have so little impact on our day-to-day. It doesn't have to be that way, and it shouldn't be that way. Because Jesus is worth so much more than we can imagine, and yet we so often squander our relationship with the one who is worthy of everything. And that's at least as true for me as it is for anyone else here. The passage we're going to look at today is going to help us understand the right perspective we should have as Christian people on Jesus himself. If you want to turn with me to John chapter 4, verse 46. Verse 46. As we look at John chapter 4, the last several verses, we're going to see Jesus' interaction, a public interaction with somebody who had a real problem that he was happy to address, and used it as a teaching moment, not just for this guy that came to him, but for the people around him, to help them and to help us understand who he is, what he's capable of, the kind of worth he has, what he's worthy of. So when it comes to the way that we live, practically speaking, what is Jesus worth? What would the people who see the way that we live in the day-to-day say we believe about the worth of this Savior that we profess? How does his infinite value affect the way that we make decisions? How does it affect our attitude, our priorities? If we say, not really at all, or I don't know how it should, I hope that today's passage is an encouragement and a help to you. I'm going to start by reading verses 43 to 45. To give us some context, John chapter 4, verse 43 says this: "After the 2 days he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his hometown. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast." Setting the stage here, Jesus goes back to his hometown after spending 2 days in Samaria. If you remember, last week we talked about Jesus and his interaction with a Samaritan woman, which was scandalous culturally. And yet he showed her very clearly who he was in his knowledge of her past. Her life is changed. Her heart is changed. And she can't wait to tell the people of her town about this Jesus, the Messiah who had come. And he spends a couple days with them, these people who did not know him at all and with whom there would be a lot of cultural distance because they're Samaritans and he's a Jew. And he leaves there having had an incredible impact on these people that just met him. And here we see him going back to Galilee, his home area, the people with whom he grew up, and says, "I need to do some work there. Because you know what? The one place a prophet has no honor is his hometown. The one place where people don't understand, it seems, the power and the value of any given Old Testament prophet was their hometown. And the same is true for me. I need to go back to the people that I grew up around to help them understand who I am." And that's the stage for our passage today. The question that was before the Galilean people in this passage is the same question which is before us today, which is, what is Jesus worth? And that question has incredible ramifications for the way that we live. We see three things specifically in this passage that Jesus is worthy of, and the first one is our honor. Jesus is worthy of our honor. Look with me at verses 46 to 48. Says this: "So he came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judea to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. So Jesus said to him, 'Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe.'" This was a place where the people should have had at least some inclination of what Jesus was capable of, because John makes a note of telling us this is Cana of Galilee, which is where a couple chapters ago he turned the water into wine at a wedding. At a wedding feast like this, we know that the master of ceremonies didn't understand that Jesus had turned the water into wine, but the servants who were there did, and maybe things trickled out. But either way, whether it was because of the wedding at Cana or the things he had done in Jerusalem, the people of Galilee had some level of expectation of acts of power, signs, and miracles from Jesus. But Jesus' response to this man requesting help is kind of a rebuke. And so we need to look at this passage carefully and see, why does Jesus respond to this man's request the way that he does? Because it seems to follow that if this man had heard of Jesus and the works of power that he did in Jerusalem or at the wedding, and says, "Jesus, come to my house and heal my son. He's sick." It's a valid concern. Jesus doesn't say, "Okay, sure. Where do you live?" He says something that sounds like a rebuke. He says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Because one difficulty in the English language that most languages don't seem to have is that we don't have a proper distinction between a plural you and a singular you. Apparently, it's not dignified to put y'all in the Bible, but sometimes I wish they would, because at least it would help us understand Jesus is talking to more than one person when he says you. And so the implication here is when he says, "Unless you see signs and wonders," a pretty reasonable translation would be, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will not believe." Because he's not singling out this guy. It's important for us to understand. He's talking to this man who came to him as a representative of the hard-heartedness of the Jewish people to whom he was sent. There's a similar story found in Matthew 8, I believe it is, where a centurion, a Gentile, comes to Jesus with a similar problem. "My son is sick." But he has a very different reaction. That centurion says, "You know what? I understand. I have some inkling of the kind of authority that you have. I know you don't need to come to my house. You could just say the word from here, and I know that you have the power to heal my son at home." And Jesus says, "Wow, that's pretty awesome faith." That's not what this guy says. This guy says, "You need to come right away and heal my servant or my son." And Jesus says, "Do you think I'm some sort of fly-by-night miracle worker? Do you think I need to perform some sort of ritual like these traveling miracle workers that you're used to? I have to do some sort of hocus-pocus ceremony over your son's bed to heal him. You guys need some sort of spectacle in order to believe. You don't understand who I am." Because asking him to come to his house indicates that he doesn't understand who he is. He thinks he's some typical prophet or miracle worker who's promising signs and wonders. And Jesus says, "You don't understand who I am. You need some sort of novelty to confirm who I am. I'm not going to do that. You need to understand my power. You need to understand that if I came to your house and just did the same sort of miracle worker mumbo jumbo that you're used to, I would leave and you would think of me as one of those guys, and I'm not." This man, his first problem was that he did not give Jesus the respect, the deference that he deserved. He approached him as a miracle worker, a genie in the bottle who could solve a problem for him and be in and out of his life. Jesus called him on it as representative of the people at large. And this is too often how we approach him as well. A number of years ago, I read an account of a young C.S. Lewis wrestling with his terminally ill mother. This pained him, as it would any child, understandably. But when he talked about the way that he prayed for his dying mother, he says this: "I had approached God, or my idea of God, without love, without awe, even without fear. He was, in my mental picture of this miracle, to appear neither as savior or as judge, but merely as a magician. And when he had done what was required of him, I supposed he would simply, well, go away. It never crossed my mind that the tremendous contract which I solicited should have any consequence beyond restoring the status quo. He viewed Jesus as a magician who could pop in, take away this thing he didn't like in his life, and then leave again. That Jesus' job was to restore the status quo of his life. That he could rub the magic lamp, the genie comes out, grants the wish, and then leaves. Do we give Jesus the place of honor that he deserves in our life, or do we simply call on him when things are so bad that we no longer feel like we can handle it on our own? Do we selectively honor Jesus in situations when we are forced to? Do we honor him in the way that we order our lives? The way we conduct ourselves at work, the way we prioritize our time, even in things like what we watch and listen to. Do we pretend that he's only worthy of honor, only worthy of deference and submission in those circumstances when we're conscious of our need for him? Our walk with Christ will never be what it should be unless we have a proper understanding of the honor, the submission, the deference, the reverence that we ought to have for him. Jesus is worthy of our honor. Secondly, Jesus is worthy of our trust. Look at verses 49 and 50. The official said to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go, your son will live." The man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. It's kind of an awkward exchange here. This man, whose son is dying at home, that's a real situation, comes to him and says, "Hey, I heard you've been doing some pretty wild stuff in Jerusalem. Can you come down and do some of that magical business that you do at my house?" Jesus gives him an answer he surely did not expect. "Unless you people see signs and wonders and magic tricks, you will not believe." And he says, Okay, my son is dying. I'm going to kind of rephrase this. Can you please come? Because maybe you didn't catch, my son is dying at home. And Jesus doesn't. He says, "Go back home. Your son's fine." And this man was at a crossroads in this moment, because he says, "Look, you need to come to my house and save my kid." Jesus says, "Nope. You go alone. And when you get home, you're going to find that your son is okay." So this man could have said, "I do not believe that for one second. I don't buy that at all. Nobody has that kind of power. You need to come with me." But what does it say? The man believed the word, verse 50, the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. He came to him wanting the reassurance of the physical presence of the miracle worker at his house. He wasn't going to get that. He came to Jesus and said, "This is what I want from you." And Jesus says, "No, I define the terms of what I will do for you. You don't tell me what to do. I will tell you what I will do, and you have to trust me." So he has to leave the miracle worker that he had traveled to see and simply believe his word that his son was okay at home. He had to push his sense of urgency, his desperation aside and say, "This Jesus says he's okay now. I have no way of knowing if that's true. I can't call home and say, can you tell me, is he doing better? I just have to make the journey home alone and believe this man that what he said is true. Jesus says, you need to have a better understanding of me than this. I am not some common miracle worker magician. I'm not even a prophet like Elijah or Jeremiah who would go to somebody's house and touch them and heal them. I'm in a class of my own. And I'm beckoning you to trust that power. And he did. Said he believed the word that Jesus spoke and went on his way. And we see there the inextricable intertwining of both faith and action. The man believed Jesus. And if he had said, you know what, Jesus, I trust you. I trust that you have that kind of power. But it would just make me feel better if you came with me anyway. What that would show is that he didn't actually trust the word that Jesus spoke. You know, Jesus, that's great, but maybe coming to my house for dinner anyway, is that fine? But he said he believed him, so he said, you know what? I trust you, so I'm going. It's funny that we have such a difficulty trusting Christ and his promises in so many situations. I know that I do, and yet I trust people I do not know at all in important ways. It's funny, when I go to a restaurant with my wife and the bill comes and I just hand the waitress my debit card and she takes it somewhere and comes back with a receipt. Isn't that funny? I don't know this person at all. And I just hand her my debit card to take into some back room, and I'm just trusting that all she's doing is paying my bill with it. That she's not grabbing something on Amazon real quick. When I get on an airplane, it's one of those things when I first started flying, I felt like I just had to not think about too much. This idea that I'm getting in this big metal tube that, because of the magic of physics, can shoot itself up into the air and take me somewhere. And that there are these pilots who have logged countless hours of training to get me there safely. But I don't know them. I don't ask to see a pilot's credentials or training logs or anything before I get on a commercial flight. I just say, well, they've got the uniform and they're sitting up there, so it must be fine. I wonder what I would have done in this situation. Even having the scriptures, which this man did not have, at least not all of them, and one of my children was dying of a terminal illness, and I knew Jesus could come and save him. And if he had said to me, go without me, your kid's okay, but I would have done. Because it's easy for us to say that we trust Jesus, that we trust that his way is best, but do we reflect that in our actions, the way that we live? Do we honor God in our decisions at work, even if it means costing us some relational capital? Do we handle our money in a biblical way or in a self-centered way? When we pray about stuff, do we pray with actual expectation that Jesus may act on what we're asking? Or do we pray because we know that we're supposed to? Thinking about these things helps us understand if we are appropriating the right kind of trust to Jesus in our lives, and Jesus is worthy of our trust. Thirdly, Jesus is worthy of our gratitude. Look at verses 51 to 54. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better. And they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, your son will live. And he himself believed and all his household. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judea to Galilee. So the man acts in faith, says, you know what? I'm going to take your word on this, Jesus. I'm going to leave and I'm going to go back. And what a demonstration of mercy to this man that he didn't have to actually wait until he got home to find out that his son was okay. His servants meet him on the road. They say, you know, actually, we just came from home and he's fine. We were just coming to tell you, you don't have to bother that miracle worker guy. Your son got better on his own. And the father says, well, what time did he get better? Oh, it was actually at the exact time that Jesus said, your son's going to be better. And what's interesting here is that it says there in verse 53, and he himself believed. And we say, wait a minute, I thought three verses ago he believed. This is a deepening of his belief, an expansion of this man's belief. Through acknowledging what Jesus had done and appreciating it. He recognized what Jesus had done for him, thought about it, appreciated it, and it strengthened his belief. It deepened his understanding of who Jesus was. This gratitude, like, wow, I really need to make sure that I acknowledge that it was Jesus that did this, deepened his belief. Not only that, this gratitude that he experienced compelled him to tell his family. And it says that he and his whole household ended up believing in Jesus because of this. He was the only one who had talked with Jesus face to face. But his testimony about what Jesus had done for them compelled them towards belief. A number of years ago, this is a long time now, I was taking guitar lessons at this guitar store in Toledo, and there was every week I would go in for my lesson. I think it was on Wednesdays. There was this beautiful electric guitar hanging on the wall, and I would go in there. I'd say, "Man!" Every week it was like the enticement just grew and grew. I just loved this guitar. And one day I asked the guy who was giving me the lessons, who also worked at the guitar store. I said, how many of those do you guys get in case that one got sold? He said, well, actually, because of some sort of copyright snafu, the manufacturer is not allowed to make that guitar anymore. So that one hanging on the wall is the last one that will ever be made. I said, okay, well, I've got this sense of urgency now. I don't have the money for this guitar, and I don't know when I will. Can I put it on layaway? I can put it on layaway for like $20, right? And even if it takes me 15 years to pay it off, it's mine. Even if it sits in the closet of this music store for who knows how long, at least no one else can buy it. So I put it on layaway, and I remember leaving the store saying, I wonder how old I'm going to be before I get that guitar. I told Bridget about it. And she immediately went to work plotting and strategizing. She started scrimping money from the grocery budget and other things that I would not notice, and conspired with my parents as well. And that Christmas, I was surprised with that guitar. I opened it up on Christmas morning. I never would have expected such a thing. She had conspired with this guy that worked at the guitar store and said, you know, if Vinny calls you and says he wants to put some money on the layaway on the guitar, you tell him this pretend amount is left on it. They were all in on it. I remember being so shocked and touched that all these people had conspired together to get me this guitar. And you know what's so funny? One, if I had said, wow, great, I'm just so happy I have this nice guitar now, without the gratitude that it entailed, it would have, one, really diminished the experience. But two, it's one of those things that I, even now, just regularly think about and look back on. And I'm just, I have this like spark of gratitude when I think about it. So many of us, and I'm one of these people when I say us, often have weak prayer lives because our prayer lives are so one-sided. We think about what we want. We come to the Lord with our laundry list of wants. And yet when that prayer is even distinctly answered, it never crosses our mind to acknowledge His work, to thank Him for it. Petition, asking God for things without thanksgiving, will prevent us from ever growing in our walk with the Lord. The healthy Christian life is seasoned with gratitude, watching for God's goodness, thanking Him for it. If you don't think you have anything to be thankful for, you have entitlement issues. This man did not just go home and say, wow, that was great, my son's good now. He said, wow, my son's healing is a testament to the power of this man. He's not just some miracle worker. This is somebody special. And he told everybody in his household about him as well. Jesus is worthy of our honor. He's worthy of our trust. He's worthy of our gratitude. I'd invite us even this week to spend a few minutes in prayer each morning, reflecting on these things. Jesus, you are worthy of honor. Help me to honor you in the way that I live today. You're worthy of my trust. I don't know what today's going to bring. It might bring small things, might bring big things, but I pray that you would help me by your Holy Spirit to trust you. To trust your promises no matter what comes my way. And God, as you work in my life, give me the eyes to see, the sensitivity of heart to appreciate with thankfulness the things that you do for me, big and small. As Christian people, if we live in this way, our walk with the Lord will flourish. And if you're not a Christian, you can't live like this yet. To become a Christian is to understand that God is holy, perfect, sinless. And as such, He cannot relate with us as sinful people. But by His great act of mercy in sending the Lord Jesus to be a perfect representative of mankind, to stand in our place as the sinless one and pay for our sins on the cross, by trusting Him, by putting our faith in Him, submitting to Him as our Lord, being united with Him in faith, our lives are utterly changed, not just now, but forever. And our lives can be those that are lived, characterized by this understanding of Jesus' worth, to be worthy of our honor, our trust, our gratitude, to live in the way that God intended us to live. Let's pray together.